All right. I thought this would be appropriate to sing in the first on the first Sunday of the new year. Count your blessings. And Patsy, if you don't know Patsy, she's right there. Right behind John. If you don't know John, he's right behind Sue. Sue's right behind Patsy requested this the other week, and I said no. But today we're going to sing. 370, you ready? When upon life's pillows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Good. All right, turn to 103 and be ready at the end. 103 and be ready at the end. Lord, thank you so much. We have turned a year. We're going to talk about that tonight. We have, in our world, moved from 2023 to 24, and we have many blessings. Just the blessing of the air that we breathe, which you provide, and every other part of life, Lord, which you sustain. In the places where we live, the blessings of being able to come here, light and heat on a cold day, and just it goes on and on. And thank you for each one of these who are interested in your word, the truth of your word. We thank you for all that as we go through this lesson tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
And cannot each of us say, truly, we are blessed. I mean, we are incredibly blessed, and at least for Kathy and me, each one of you is a blessing to us. Patsy requested that, but if you ever have a song out of the old hymnal that you'd like to hear, just shoot me an email or a text or let me know or whatever, and we'll sing. So, anyway, there's that. It was a blessing for me to appear on Insight, Channel 21, on Friday, segment, to talk about the Bible. Did you see it?
Yeah.
Some? Yeah. Good. And then I got to have lunch with Tony Benton on Friday. The recording was recorded, like 3 weeks ago. But the lunch was live. And it gave me the opportunity to share my testimony and my faith with him and learn a little bit more about him. Since I've done this 3 times now, we're getting to know each other pretty well. He's maybe 20% interested in that and 80% interested in my news director wisdom, because he's a young guy making his way through this TV business. So we talk about a little bit of all of that. So that's the long and short of it. But it went well, and it was great. Again, Wonderful 21 allows me to do that once in a while. I'll do it again probably in about 10 weeks, something like that. And, the entire focus of what we're doing here is God's truth, and this is not my truth. It is not my truth at all. It's God's truth. What I bring to it is, I'll just say, creativity and an attempt to stay out of the way of the truth of the Bible. So, Happy New Year. And we'll kind of start consistently with that tonight, somewhat. Put yourself in Matthew 15, verse 21, and Mark 7:24. I think overall we're going to detect a change in tone tonight. A bit of a change in the tone. And what I'd like to do is actually start with the first verse of the next section. So now go to Matthew 16 and verse 21. And here's this verse. This is the first verse of the next section.
Well, Ted, you're breaking the rules. Well, yeah, I can do that.
But look at this verse, 16:21, Matthew. From then on,
from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, leading priests, and teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead.
That's a big deal. That has not been said yet, and that is not tonight's lesson. But this is what we're building to, and I think we can detect a bit of a change in tone. And if you look at the sentence for next, you know, at the bottom of your sheet, I clearly tease that. And so that is where we are headed. That's somewhat where we will finish tonight. But since we've just turned a new year, and I presume it's going well for you, 2024 off to a good start, and it has been 3 weeks, as a matter of just a brief review, but also very relevant to the accounts in this section, I can say this, the ministry year has turned. The ministry year has turned. From the second year of Christ's three-year ministry to the third. From the second year to the third. Our year turned last Sunday, overnight to Monday. But this is the ministry year turning. If you happen to use the annual Passover or festival celebrations method of accounting for the years, since it's not plain any other way to mark the progression of the years, the festivals, then just like we mark New Year's, you know, last Sunday, Monday, then we have just passed from Jesus' second year to his third year in ministry, what we will call his final year of ministry. And, of course, in great God and Bible fashion, it all happens without fanfare. It happens without fanfare. That's the way it goes. In fact, when John 6:4 says that it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover, even that is in parentheses. And that's the clue, if you will, that we use that we're in the third and the final years. All that was included in lesson before last, and we have turned that year. And we can say that Jesus' first 2 years, from 27 to 28, 28 to 29, 18 Bible hour lessons, have been the most eventful in human history. These 2 years have been the most eventful up to this time in human history. Nothing like this had ever been seen, had ever been experienced in human history. And I'm not going to reteach 18 lessons of that, but it's still true. Suffice it to say, he has burst onto the scene in Israel. And it was certainly much more dramatic than the way the Gospels account for it. Because that's God. God really isn't dramatic. God is real. God is truth. We add drama. Still, the ministry year has turned. His first 2 years, the most eventful in human history, and it's been spent entirely in Israel. Which, of course, is part of the first century Roman world. The whole 2 years has been spent there. So look at your top section for just a moment. Look at the five columns. And this is what you already know. If you were to sum up, if you had just this amount of room like I do, and you're summing up the life of Christ to this point, you know, there's his birth, and there's his youth, and there's the first year, and there's the second year. And then there's all the locations that, you know, you're familiar with. You know, he's born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, he's called a Nazarene, and he starts in Jerusalem, and remember, he spent some time in Samaria, but, you know, most of his time is in Galilee.
Yeah.
And, you know, he goes from being and surrounded by Jews, and then there's the Samaritans, and most of the time he's with the Jews. And, you know, he goes from being a newborn to 31, now almost 32 years old. We don't pay a lot of attention here on Sunday evening to all the places. I used to put a map up here, but it's not like anybody could really see it. And maybe you have a map in your Bible, but if you do, you see all those places, and you can place, and maybe you've been there, you know, that may be probably an issue. But you can see, or at least you know about it. That is a succinct summary of this time, period.
So he has spent this entire time in Israel. But you know what Israel does? Israel rejects him. Israel rejects him. The religious elite, which was most obvious when they accused him of working in the power of Satan. I mean, there isn't much worse that you could tell the Son of God than that he is acting in the power of Satan. And this happened at least on two occasions. That is true. And at least the religious elite reject Christ. And he suddenly goes from appealing to Israel to appealing to all people. And we're seeing more of that tonight. Then, just in the last lesson, all I have to do is turn back a page. And he says, the Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. He says all that. And in verse 66 of John 6, it says, at this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Many deserted him.
So he spent all of this time in Israel. Israel has rejected him. Many disciples, I put that in quote, followers, deserted him.
Which I just read. And right here, folks, he leaves Israel. He leaves Israel for the first and only time. He leaves Israel. I've said all that to lead up to what I just said. Now, it doesn't exactly say it that way, but it is what happened. All right, Matthew 15, 21. Are you there? Matthew 15, 21. Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus was in, this is gotquestions.org. Jesus was in the area, hang on, that's not there. Here's what my Bible tells me. Jesus did not limit his ministry to the people of Israel. He went beyond the borders of his nation, ministering to Gentiles in cities to the north and east of Galilee. His message was not only for one group of people, but for the entire world. Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Folks, Jesus needs some time away. So I say he goes to the beach. He goes to the beach. If you look at your map, you will see that Tyre and Sidon are on the Mediterranean Sea. They're right on the beach. Right there on the shores of the Mediterranean. North of the primary locations where Jesus spends most of his time. Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He is in foreign territory. He has crossed the border.
into foreign territory by Jewish considerations. He is in Gentile territory, but his mission field is still Israel. And here's how we know that. Because look at what happens. Of course, he is almost immediately approached by a Gentile, an outsider to the Jewish faith. Jesus left Galilee, went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Gentile woman who lived there came to him pleading, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely." Now look at how he treats her. And I can't necessarily explain this or defend it. But let's read what happens. What is he going to do? This sort of healing is old hat for Christ. He's done it for 2 years. This is an easy one. They're all easy with your God. "Have mercy on me. My daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely." But Jesus gave her no reply. Not even a word. Then his disciples urged him to send her away. "Tell her to go away," they said. "She is bothering us with all her begging." Then Jesus said to the woman, "I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel." Puzzled by Jesus' silence, the disciples asked him to get rid of the woman because she was bothering them with her persistent begging. They showed no compassion for her or sensitivity to her needs. Jesus is thinking about Israel. That he is thinking about his rejection from Israel. He needs to get away, and he goes north. Still, despite that rejection, he knows, he, Jesus, knows that his mission field is Israel. And that's why he responds the way he does. His top priority is Israel. Jesus was in the area of Tyre and Sidon, a coastal region, when a Canaanite woman came to him with a request to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Jesus' words show an awareness of Israel's place in God's plan of salvation. Every ministry must have priorities, and Christ's ministry was no exception. And here's what that looks like. Jesus said to the woman, "I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel." But she came and worshiped him. She doesn't give up. She came and worshiped him, pleading again, "Lord, help me." Jesus responded, it isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. Jesus said that. Then listen to her response. It does not faze her. She replied, "That's true, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table." That's quick thinking. "Dear woman," Jesus said to her, "your faith is great. Your request is granted." And her daughter was instantly healed. Here's what we learn. He knows on his mind is the rejection that he is experiencing in Israel. He needs some time away. He goes north. He's approached by a Gentile. When he heals the daughter of a Gentile woman in Gentile country, we know that his ministry is fully universal. we know that his ministry is fully universal. Jesus' words do not contradict the truth that God's message is for all people. After all, when Jesus said these words, he was in Gentile territory on a mission to Gentile people. He ministered to Gentiles on other occasions also. Jesus was simply telling the woman that Jews were to have the first opportunity to accept him as the Messiah, because God wanted them to present, he wanted them to present the message of salvation to the rest of the world. Jesus was not rejecting the Gentile woman. He may have wanted to test her faith. He may have wanted to use the situation as an opportunity to teach that faith is available to all people. Ironically, many Jews would lose God's blessing, as we know, and salvation because they rejected Jesus. Many Gentiles will find salvation because they recognized and accepted him. J. Vernon McGee, our Lord leaves the land of Israel for the first time during his public ministry. The Lord was rejected by Israel, and there arose conflict. The breaking point between Jesus and the religious rulers. What happens? Asks McGee. Jesus himself steps over the boundaries of Israel and lays down another great principle. He will now receive the Gentile. The woman is a true Gentile. She had no claim on Jesus as the son of David. Jesus came as the king of the Jews. Mark it down. That was the primary issue that had to be settled. He said, I am not sent, but to accept to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She was a Gentile. She had no claim upon him as the son of David. Verse 26, it isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. That is a very strong statement. Such a rebuff would have driven many of us away. We would have turned on our heels and we would have said, you can't talk to us like that. The Israelites used the word dog in reference to the Gentiles. This woman was willing to bear that reproach because she believed in the Lord Jesus. Our Lord really marveled at the faith of this Gentile woman. I'll lift your burden. And that is what he did, even for a Canaanite. Her answer had revealed a great faith, and to that our Lord responded. This woman is an outstanding example of faith in one who lives outside the land. And our Lord answered her petition. One wonders whether he came to that area for the specific purpose of answering the faith of this woman.
He needed some time away. He goes to the beach. He's coming off of rejection, burdened by his primary mission field, which is Israel. This happens. But for us, when he heals the daughter of a Gentile woman in Gentile country, we know that his ministry is fully universal. So, as it would be in the progress of time, if you look back at your top section, now you add the right side of the top section. Now you can see why I have it titled, Jesus Leaves Home. He crosses the northern border for the first and only time. And out there on the right, this is early in year 3. He goes to Tyre and Sidon and the land of what they call the 10 towns, which is Decapolis. His ministry there to the Gentiles. And that's what you get.
And in no time at all, he'll be back.
So the Gentile healing story is also told in Mark 7, 24 to 30, much of the same. So he's still outside of Israel when we get to Mark 7, 31.
Go to Mark. Go to Mark 7, 31.
Jesus left Tyre, went up to Sidon.
That's what we...
Before he goes back to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Ten Towns, which is east of the Sea of Galilee. A deaf man with speech impediment was brought to him. The people begged Jesus to lay his hand on to heal him. He led him away from the crowd so they could be alone. He put his fingers in the man's ear. He spit on his own fingers. He touched the man's tongue. Looking up, he said, Ephatha, which means be open. And instantly the man could hear perfectly. His tongue was free. He could speak plainly. Jesus told the crowd, don't tell anyone. But the more he told them not to, the more they spread the news. How typical is that? It's usually best to not tell the news director something you don't want reported. They were completely amazed, verse 37 of Mark 7, and said again and again, everything he does is wonderful. He even makes the deaf hear and gives speech to those who cannot speak. Matthew ends the same way. Matthew 15, 31, it says, they praise the God of Israel. He's in, this is the Gentiles. The Gentiles are praising the God of Israel. Then look what happens in Mark chapter 8 and verse 1. Another crowd gathered, and the people ran out of food again. Jesus called his disciples, I feel sorry for these people. They've been here for 3 days, and they have nothing left to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll faint along the way. Some of them have come a long distance. Well, how are we supposed to find enough food to feed them out here in the wilderness? Well, how much bread do we have? 7 loaves. And so what does he do? He does the same thing he did once before already. He took the 7 loaves, thanked God for them, broke them into pieces, gave them to his disciples. A few small fish were found, chapter 8, verse 7. They ate as much as they wanted. They picked up 7 baskets of leftover food. There were 4,000 people in the crowd, and Jesus sent them home. Here's the difference between this and the one before, the feeding of the 5,000. McGee says it like this, it seems like just a rerun of the feeding of the 5,000. It doesn't seem to add any advancement. However, the difference is the mindset. We are now in a section. He is no longer emphasizing his teaching as a Messiah. The emphasis now is on rejection. The tide is turned. The emphasis is now on rejection of his plan. And this miracle shows how much the disciples still have to learn. You have to understand he has a lot to balance. You've got the disciples, the 12. You've got all of the crowd of Jews. You've got the religious elite. Now you've got Gentiles. He also has God the Father in his ear and himself. There's a lot going on to balance. This is the takeaway for all of this. In this woman, in the healings that we just had read about, in the miracles, in this case, the feeding of 4,000, no matter where it happens, the universal test is understanding and faith. That's the universal test. When he repeats the bread miracle in Gentile country, he realizes they still don't understand that he is the bread of life. Let me repeat. For the woman, for the healings, for the miracles, what matters is understanding and faith. And he realized it. And here's how we know. Here's how we know. If you just turn the page to Matthew chapter 16, things are progressing. Look at verse 7. They began to argue because they hadn't brought any bread. This is 16:7 of Matthew. Jesus knew what they were saying. You have so little. Why are you arguing with each other about having no bread? Don't you understand even yet? Don't you remember the 5,000 I fed and the baskets, or the 4,000 I fed? It is two separate events. That proves it. I fed with 7 loaves and the leftovers. Why can't you understand that I'm not talking about bread? Our Lord's disciples, McGee says, are not keeping up. They are slow to believe and slow to understand. This is actually hindering the Lord Jesus, says McGee. He has reached the breaking point, Jesus, with the religious rulers. He is having a real problem with his disciples. He appears to be just marking time until they can catch up. That's how it feels. Frankly, says McGee, he is very patient with you and me, too. Many of us need to catch up. We are far behind in our belief and understanding. Oh, that we might believe him. So from the pure perspective of geography, he has left Israel for the first and only time. He gets away to Tyre and Sidon. And now, as my Bible tells me in the notes, after a brief time outside of Israel, Jesus returns to his home region of Galilee. Folks, you know this as well as any of us. Every getaway must end. Every getaway must end. He returns to Galilee, and immediately he encounters the same old, same old. Look at Matthew 16, verse 1. One day the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. What I hope you can detect is a change in tone as we move into this third year. The religious authority, or the religious elite, as I like to call them, they want a sign. They want a sign, I just read it, to prove his authority. I say that he's losing patience. His tone changes. One day the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus. He's barely back in Galilee, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. He replied, you know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. Look at verse 8. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, you have so little faith, Why are you arguing with each other about having no bread?
I sense a change of tone in what he's saying. Mark reports, don't you understand yet? I sense a change in tone. GotQuestions.org. By warning the disciples about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Jesus sought to keep his followers from the insidious influence that would undermine faith and corrupt their walk with God. Believers today should heed the same warning. Guard against Pharisaic attitudes and the temptation to take pride in man-made teachings and traditions. Once a little bit of Phariseeism is introduced into the church, it spreads quickly. Remember what he said? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again, will never be thirsty again. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. It is my Father's will that all who see his Son believe in him and have eternal life. If you see his Son. Well, that's interesting, because we get a headline example of this next. Look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. Go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 22. When they arrived at Bethsaida, he's back in Galilee, when they arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus. They begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, spit on the man's eyes. He laid his hands on him and asked, can you see anything now? The man looked around. Yes, I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around. Then Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes and again, and his eyes were open. His sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. He could see everything clearly.
We have a headline here. Breaking news. We have blindness, to partial sight, to perfect 20/20 vision. This is the only gospel miracle in stages and reported only by Mark.
Why did Jesus touch the man a second time before he could see? This miracle was not too difficult for Jesus, but he chose to do it in stages, possibly to show the disciples that some healing would be gradual rather than instantaneous, or to demonstrate that spiritual truth is not always perceived clearly at first. Before Jesus left, however, the man was miraculously healed. When Joe preached this, he made this point, that the first face that this man saw was the Lord himself. It's the first face he saw, looking right in the eye. But here's the lesson.
Blindness to partial sight to perfect vision, the only gospel miracle performed in stages, reported only by Mark. But coincidentally, these are the exact stages that God and humankind have walked through for 6 millennia. Now remember, I'm a young earth person. 6,000 years. Six millennia.
J. Vernon McGee, here is another one of these remarkable miracles of our Lord. There's something in this miracle to look at very carefully. Couldn't Jesus have opened the eyes of this man as he did in other instances? Of course he could have.
He could have made this man see clearly at the very beginning, but there are three stages. Blindness. We are all first spiritually blind. Like the blind man, we could say, once I was blind, but now I see. He gained only, though, partial sight. The second stage is partial sight. Is this not our condition today? For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I have a confession to make to you, says McGee. I only see through a glass darkly. There are many things I don't understand. There are some people who don't feel that way. They think that they know all there is to know about everything. There was a pastor who had members who never bothered to come. You know why? Because they already knew more than he did. While that may be true, they thought they knew more than they actually knew. Paul says that we see through a glass darkly, and that is our state of life right now. I'll surely be glad when I get over there where I'm going to know something, where I'm going to know something. Number one, blindness. Number two, partial sight. Number three, perfect sight. The third stage is perfect vision. We will get our 20/20 spiritual vision when we come into his presence. And that's when we really, really, really will be able to see. When our Lord had finished, he had healed this man perfectly. I am sensing a real change in course. He's gotten away. He's back in Galilee. He's dealing with all of the groups. Jesus knows what, that's why I read that verse, the first verse of next lesson. Jesus knows what is ahead in this third year. But he needs to know what his inner circle is thinking. Matthew chapter 16. If you're not there, go back to Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, lots of locations. I don't spend much time on locations, but there's a lot. This is in Israel's territory. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, let's see about that. Well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He needs to know what his inner circle is thinking. Who do you say that I am? These groups, all of these groups that he's dealing with, what are people saying? What do you think? The disciples answered Jesus' question with the common view that Jesus was one of the great prophets come back to life. This belief may have stemmed from where God said he would raise up a prophet from among the people. Peter, however, confessed that Jesus is divine and as the promised long-awaited Messiah. If Jesus were to ask you this question, how would you answer? Is he your Lord and Messiah? And this begs the question, who do you? Who do you
Say that he is. I mean, really say.
Like Peter here, we go through the Mark 1:1 progression.
What? What does that mean?
The Mark 1. Well, folks, here is how Mark's gospel starts. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's a progression. It goes from his name to his title to his divine position. It's a progression. And it's the third one that matters. It's the third one that matters. You must declare him as the Son of God. God questions, why did Jesus ask, who do you say that I am? Jesus asked a lot of questions. Jesus put to the disciples this question, who do you say that I am? What about you? He says, who do you say that I am? Peter proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus' question illustrates the progressive nature of God's revelation and our need to grow in faith and in understanding. All of us are called to grow our faith. There is always more to know about Christ. J. Vernon McGee, Jesus is going to turn and begin. Things are changing, folks. He's going to turn and begin moving directly toward Jerusalem and the cross. Before he begins that journey, there are two things that need to be clear with his disciples. Number one, who is he? And number two, what he's going to do. That's the first verse next week. My friend, these are the two things that all of us have to be clear on in order to be Christians. We have to know who he is. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? King James. It is a question that is still being answered in our day. He still is the most controversial person who has ever lived on the top side of the earth. McGee's writing. John the Baptist was a great man. Jesus was a great teacher. Elijah was a great person. There are those in our day who say that Jesus was a great person. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. People saw our Lord show compassion and weep. He gets credit for being a great prophet. There's a variety of viewpoints. Now the Lord Jesus turns to his apostles and he asks them, who do you say that I am? The time has come for the disciples to make a decision and render a confession. Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, but also you are the Son of the living God. That was the best confession and highest tribute that could be made to Jesus. There's nothing better than that. This is who Jesus is. The important question, who is Jesus? I am sure his purpose in asking this question of the disciples was to crystallize in their thinking who he actually was. There was much confusion regarding him. The finest thing Peter ever said was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christian faith goes beyond knowing what others believe.
It requires us to hold beliefs for ourselves. When Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" He wants us to take a stand. Who do you say that Jesus is?
But that's not all, is it? It goes on.
"You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John," verse 17, Matthew 16, "because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." I'm going to turn this over to Joe now to teach this. I'm just kidding. Now, wait a minute. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Church? What is church? What is church? This is the first mention of church. There was no such thing as church. You understand that? There was no such thing as church. The debate rages over whether the rock on which Christ will build his church is Peter, or Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God used Peter greatly in the foundation of the church. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church. It is a mistake to think that here he is giving either of those roles to Peter. That would be a mistake. It is more likely that the believers, of which Peter is one, are the stones which make up the church, which is yet to come, anchored upon the cornerstone, Jesus himself. The Roman Catholic Church uses the argument that Peter is the rock to which Jesus referred as evidence that it is the one true church, the Roman Catholic Church. Scripture nowhere describes Peter as being supreme. The New Testament does not describe Peter as being the all-authoritative leader. J. Vernon McGee, "On what rock did Jesus build this thing called church?" The rock is Christ. The church is built upon Christ. Even Peter in 1 Peter refers to Christ as the living stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God. The church is built upon Christ. He is the foundation. The church was still future when the Lord made this statement. One thing we know for sure: Jesus knows what is ahead in this third year. Matthew 16, 21, "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. He would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, priests, and teachers, and he would be killed. But on the third day, he would be raised from the dead." We haven't read words like that yet. We know for sure that's the case. He knows now. They should have asked, "What is this?" He knows now that he must die, and that the complete kingdom of heaven will be pushed into the future. The complete kingdom of heaven will be pushed into the future. You are blessed, Simon, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. 16:17. You did not learn this from any human being. I say to you that you're Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. All the powers of hell will not conquer it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. We cannot decide to open or close the kingdom of heaven for others, but God uses us to help others find the way inside. To all who believe in Christ and obey his words, the kingdom doors are swung wide open. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Last, Jaber and McGee, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives those who make the same confession that Peter made, the same confession that Christ is Savior. If you are a child of God, you have the keys. You have the keys, as well as any person has the keys. Every Christian today has the scriptures. Therefore, we have the keys. No person, no individual church has the keys to the exclusion of all others. You and I have a responsibility that is awesome. There you go. So, we'll start next week with the verse, chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 21. For the first time, I say, Jesus hints at his coming rejection, crucifixion, resurrection, but the disciples clearly don't understand. And Peter challenges Jesus on it when God the Father intervenes and tells them to hear my son. That's next week. So this will be another big an important lesson. So many ways, tonight paved the way for what will come there. All right, let's sing One Day. That seems like a good song to sing tonight. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Fabulous. Okay, if you need anything, whatever you need, old lessons or order of reading, all that stuff, as usual, is there. I think we should pray that somehow people hear the truth. I don't know what else to do. You know, it might be 50, 55 in here tonight.
55.
65. And that's good, you know. What it mostly shows is you have a real interest in the Word of God, and this phrenology is a different way of presenting it. Let's just, you know, be always in prayer for those who don't understand these things, because nobody gets past. Lord, thank you so much for this time, for
I've been inadequate in explaining all of the deep truths in this section of your word. But Lord, we can sense the change of tone, the change of direction, and we know why, because we read that verse there in 16:21, and we know what's on your mind. We know. And so no wonder you might be getting a little bit impatient. No wonder you're looking for a greater understanding. Lord, help us not to fall victim of misunderstanding or to waste time and not build our faith through understanding in your word. We'll love you for all that and for how good you are to us and the blessings you provide. Be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
See you next week.